Amen, 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 amen. My favorite line from that song said, God desires to hear from you. And oftentimes, we think God is so busy with everything that's going on in the world that the last person he wants to hear from is you. Coupled with the fact that we know how sinful, how messed up we are, and we just think, God doesn't have time to hear from me. He doesn't want to hear from me. But that song reminds us that God always desires to hear from us. And I think about all the different prayer requests we had today with Sister Poche and Sister Landry and Herman Smith's parents and all the things that just remind us that the devil never takes a day off. He never takes a moment off. And the one weapon that we have is prayer. That is the only weapon. When we read the passage in Ephesians 6 that talks about the armor of God, that is the only offensive weapon that we have. Everything else is defensive, but the one thing we have is the word of God and prayer. So that is what that reminds me of, that God desires to hear from us. And with everything that's going on in our world and in our personal lives, that is the one thing that the devil cannot take away from us, is prayer. Amen, amen. Thank you so much, praise team, for that song. Thank you so much for settling my spirit with that song. Amen, amen. And as we stand for our scripture reading today will be found in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, and it will be projected on the screen, particularly in the New American Standard Bible. I will read in your hearing, and please follow along. It says, verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 14 again, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you humbly as your servant. I pray that you hide me behind the cross. Whatever may be in me or may that be showing from me that may hinder your word from being received by your people today, I pray that you remove it, that you remove me, and that every word that utters out of my mouth today may come directly from you, and that someone's life, even if that life is my own, may be changed by the word that you have today. I pray that you forgive me of my sins, known and unknown, anything that I have done that has not been pleasing to your sight. I pray that you forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. Our theme today is praying intentionally. And there's so much that can be said about prayer. We talk about it. We do it. It almost becomes something that's second nature to us. And I remember when I was a little girl, during children's story, there was one particular time when the story was done, the person had done an excellent job telling the children's story. And then, of course, like we always do, they asked one of us to pray. I did volunteer because I never did. And one of the boys came up and he started praying. He was so excited to come pray. And he started his prayer. He said, God, please help my daddy who's in jail. And then there's another story of another kid who prayed at the end of children's story and said, God, please make my daddy stop hitting my mommy. And of course, like right now, there were those tense, awkward reactions to like, one, can't believe these kids are having to endure this type of trauma so early in their life. And then also just the reactions that we sometimes have when people pray that honestly, because when we've been in church for so long, we're accustomed to dressing up our prayers and using a certain type of language and using a certain type of tone that when somebody just says, God, please help my mom, my daddy stop hitting my mom, we're like, whoa, like, that's a little bit much. In our eyes, we see it as a little bit much, but it points back to the honesty and the sincerity of kids because they don't feel a need. They don't even know what it feels like to dress up a prayer or to use a certain type of tone or language to come to God. In their eyes, talking to God is the same thing as talking to anybody. If there's an issue on my heart, I'm going to say it. However it comes out, God is listening. And I have to be honest with you guys, when I was asked to preach on this particular topic, I was struggling from that point on to right now because this sermon is a struggle for me. Not because of the art of preaching or the fact that I'm up here, I'm fine with that. It's so much the subject matter that I struggle with. Because when it comes to spiritual disciplines, reading my Bible, coming to church, sing, I can do that well, I'm very consistent. But when it comes to prayer, I struggle immensely. My issue isn't time or disinterest or just a lack of wanting to pray. It's a struggle to see God as Father, a struggle to see God as a Father whose heart is actually bent towards me and actually wants to hear what I have to say. And so that's what that line in that song sticks out to me so much, because my instinct is always to believe that God is actually not really interested in what I have to say, either because he has so much going on or because I've done so much, and I know that he knows what I've done. And in my eyes, he does not want to hear what I have to say. And I struggle to move past the image of God as an authority figure to whom I owe a spiritual duty. And that comes from many childhood issues that I'm still working through. So that's why this subject matter in particular is hard for me. Because there's a tension with prayer. It's a place where, of course, we acknowledge and encounter the glory of God while simultaneously feeling confident and relaxed enough to let him into the unsightly, messy, convoluted reality of our hearts. And for me, the former intimidates me to the point where I can't get myself to accomplish the latter. The glory of God gets so overwhelming for me that I can't get myself to be relaxed enough to pray to God. And as I encounter the grandiosity of who God is, I instantly shut down. I've had times where I will start praying, and then when I get to the part where, oh, this is a little much, I'm like, okay, in Jesus' name, amen. Because in my eyes, I see God as a human being. You know, sometimes when you're talking to somebody and you start feeling like you're getting too personal and then you just stop the conversation or you change the topic because you don't want somebody to see that ugly side of you or the ugliness and the brokenness of what makes you you. So you just stop. You're like, oh, anyways, how was your day yesterday? And that's how I approach God, and that's how I see God. I will pray, and then when I get to that part, I will wrap it up and be like, yeah, I don't feel comfortable telling God this, even though he already knows those things. And I struggle to live in the love of God and to believe that he's okay with every part of who I am. Because the thing about prayer is that once you're okay with entering that realm, you can no longer control the narrative. And I've had to admit that I still have an obsession with controlling the narrative. When I don't pray, I can still say, well, you know, I don't know, I'm not sure what God wants me to do in this moment. I haven't prayed about it. But once you decide to pray, you lose that option of saying you don't know what to do. My excuses become unfashionable because God is the only person from whom we can hide nothing. Before him, we will inescapably come to see ourselves in a new, unique light. Self-deception melts in the face of prayer. And prayer is not a reward for the godly. It is a gift for the broken. Prayer is the only place where our desires become safe because I lose the power of convincing God or trying to convince God why my logic supersedes his omniscience. Prayer is the place where God will affirm his love for me and for us, but will not affirm the self-serving, self-righteous, anxious love that we have for ourselves. So with this sermon, I ask you not to hear this as a regular sermon or as a word that I'm giving you today. I ask that you process this as an admission from me that I'm failing miserably when it comes to prayer. that frankly, I'm using this time as therapy in a way to hope that God sees that I'm struggling. So when we reach Luke 18, we come to a place where Jesus is teaching about prayer, particularly the concept of Hebrews 11, verse 6, where it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So we meet five people in this, in chapter 18. We meet the judge, I mean, not the judge, the widow, the Pharisee, the tax collector, the rich young ruler, and blind Bartimaeus. So all five of them, for some reason or the other, are coming to God with some type of desire or question or need. And Jesus subsequently sets the tone in verse 1, where he says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." And with that particular phrase, Jesus is letting us know something, that prayer is difficult and messy. It is the place of our undoing, a place where we can no longer perform, a place where God may seem silent. Prayer is not a pretty place, and that's not a bad thing. Prayer is warfare, which is why Jesus says not to lose heart. It is thus a place where we must always persevere, and God looks forward to meeting us in our undisguised brokenness. Then we get to our text for today, verses 9 through 14, and Jesus sets the tone again, but this time in another direction. He addresses the greatest obstacle that we have in prayer, and that is our propensity to trust in ourselves. Because any aversion towards prayer is rooted in self-righteousness. Whether that self-righteousness, when it comes, like for me, is rooted in shame, or whether that self-righteousness is rooted in some kind of sense of spiritual superiority, either way, it's self-righteousness. A failure to pray is an assertion that I am the master of my own fate. So in this parable, we meet two different people with two very different life stories. We have a Pharisee who's been raised in the church, and then we have a tax collector who is ostracized, who people don't like. He's like the IRS. And people, as soon as they see them, nobody wants to be around him. We have the Pharisee, the person whose spiritual resume is well-packaged and doctrinally familiar, the person who has mastered formulas, the person who uses prayer as a means to have God confirm the righteousness he has already established for himself. He says, "I fast twice a week." If you study the Bible, the Jews were required to only fast once a year. So what he's telling God is, "I'm so good that I don't even fast twice once a year. I fast twice a week." Because it's easy to use spiritual exercises to mask our relational ineptitude. Because sometimes we use God to stay away from God. And so sometimes the more we do for God is in direct parallel for what we're actually not doing for God. The transformative power of this parable is that it leaves no room for any self-congratulatory lessons. Because if we act like the Pharisee, then the parable outright condemns who we are. But if we leave the parable with the notion of, "Thank God I'm not like the Pharisee," then you've become like the Pharisee. Because we've grown accustomed to how much Jesus condemns the Pharisees in the gospel, we can easily and blindly become pharisaical about Pharisees. The smugness with which we regard people we think act like Pharisees ends up making us like Pharisees. The truth is, the Christians we can't stand for their pronounced legalism is saved by the same grace as the Christian who's vulnerable and transparent and authentic. The Pharisee's prayer, in fact, is not, we can't condemn him for his actual prayer because the content of his prayer is accurate. He wasn't saying anything that wasn't true. He was and was doing those things that he mentioned in his prayer. He hasn't said anything that he has not exemplified by his life. And he hasn't said anything that Jesus hasn't extolled as righteous. But the issue isn't the content of his prayer. It's the source on which it's based. The Pharisee doesn't see his righteousness as a gift from God. He sees it as something that he has engineered on his own. So what both of these prayers show us about the essence of prayer is that prayer is a conversation, is our decision to join a conversation that God has already started. Because what we see in the Bible is that God is always speaking. From the beginning, he has spoken. As Isaiah 55 reminds us, God's word always goes forth from his mouth. That's not a choice we make. We don't decide whether God's word goes forth. We don't decide whether God starts speaking. When God speaks, his word bears the fruit that he intends. So we can either join in that process or watch it happen on the sidelines. But we don't have a choice in deciding if God speaks. He is always speaking. But the Pharisee shows us what happens when we refuse to join that conversation. Notice in verse 11, it says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. The Pharisee wasn't praying to God. He was praying to himself. So he's starting his own conversation instead of joining the conversation God is already having. He is using God as a mechanism to empower his self-righteousness. But God isn't the person he's praying to. And so many times in our own prayers, we're really having a conversation with ourselves. And what we want God to do is just confirm the conversation we're already having. Joining God in the conversation is meeting him where he is and agreeing with him about the condition of our hearts. And that is where we take note of the tax collector. Most translations of verse 13 says, God, be merciful or have mercy on me, a sinner. But the actual original translation says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, which is why I had us read it in the New American Standard Bible, because it is there that the tax collector is joining into the conversation with God. He is echoing the heart posture of Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. The tax collector isn't merely admitting that he's a sinner, because frankly, that's actually pretty easy. None of us are gonna come up here and grab the mic and say, I'm not a sinner. It's easy to say we're all sinners. But what distinguishes the tax collector is that he goes several steps further. He says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He's telling God that there is no one worse than him. Prayer is the space where we realize we win by actually admitting defeat. Prayer is the place where the best of us becomes obsolete and the worst of us becomes a sacrificial offering. Furthermore, the tax collector asked Jesus to have mercy on him. And the Greek word used for mercy in verse 13 means to appease someone's wrath, which is why one particular translation, instead of saying, God, be merciful to me, it says, God, turn your wrath away from me, a sinner. He is admitting that he deserves God's wrath and that the only basis he has to talk to God is God's mercy. Because prayer is a place where we appeal to God's character. We don't come with an agenda, because when you admit that you're losing, you can't have an agenda. In prayer, we realize that God is at once our friend, our lover, our shepherd, our father, and our king. The tax collector beats his chest, not as a sign of self-glorification, but as a sign of concession. The chest contains the heart. And in the Bible, the heart is the seat of all the depravity of humanity, the sustainer of human life, the seat of all human emotion. Thus, by beating his chest, he is telling God that he is sorrowful. He is passionately beating his heart to express that the heart needs to be wounded in order to be healed by God. He is angry at his own sin. He has reached the highest level of self-awareness. He realizes that there is no part of him that is beautiful to present to God as a resume. So both the Pharisee and the tax collector stand by themselves, but their reasonings are different. The Pharisee stands by himself because he relishes in his self-sufficiency, but the tax collector stands by himself out of humility and in acknowledgement of his inadequacy. The Pharisee's standard of holiness is based on the life of others instead of being based on the life of Jesus. And that's why he said, thank God that I'm not like other people. Because once the standard becomes other people, there will always be one person that is worse than you. But with that same standard is also somebody that's always better than you. So when we start using the standard of other people as to why we feel better about where our spiritual walk is, the danger becomes you can have your moment of feeling, man, thank God I'm not like this person. Thank God I'm not like that person. But then somebody else will come along and say, thank God I'm not like you. And that's where that standard crumbles. And in verse 14, interestingly enough, when Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. We notice the tax collector, this is not like the story of Zacchaeus when Zacchaeus comes to Jesus, or Jesus finds Zacchaeus, and he decides, okay, I'm repenting. I'm going to sell all that I have and give back four times what I've stolen. In this story, we don't see any any type of act on the part of the tax collector showing his repentance. He just prays, and God says he's justified. He does not say that the tax collector will change his ways and become respectable. The tax collector brings no personal achievement to the table to bargain with God. He has nothing to commend him and makes no effort to become commendable. His only virtue is his humility, which allows him to ask for mercy. However, God answers his prayer, and he goes down home, goes back home justified before God knows, before there is any sign of change in him. God already declares him as justified. So with all that in mind, that's where I reach a crossroads of prayer. And I'm assuming with anybody else who struggles with prayer, that's where the crossroads is. The struggle is twofold. One, it's the fear of joining in that conversation with God because I'm already ashamed of what he knows about me. And then two, the overwhelming nature of just not knowing what to say. So the struggle is the fear of not being pious, too pious, like the Pharisee, but also being afraid of being too open and honest, like the tax collector. I don't want God to see all of me while simultaneously hoping he sees all of me. It can get overwhelming to think about what I have to admit to God in prayer and the permission I have to give him to work in me once I've decided to pray. So for me, you know, a lot of people say I struggle with prayer because I've prayed and God hasn't answered it the way I like. My issue has never, I'm not going to say never, but my primary issue has not been the fear that God is not going to answer a prayer. It's been the fact that I know he answers prayers. And sometimes the prayers that we pray, we don't realize what God is actually going to do with those things. And so I remember in 2015, I prayed. I said, God, I really want my life to, I was 25 years old. I said, God, I really want my life to reflect who you are. And that sounds really noble when you're saying it, and you feel good because I've prayed to God and I've admitted my inadequacy and I'm ready for God to work. And he gets to work and you're like, oh, I didn't realize all of that was wrong with me. And from 2015 up until now, I didn't realize how deeply that work was going to be. So my fear isn't that God doesn't answer prayer. My fear is that he actually does. And when people, my mom used to always tell me growing up, be careful what you pray for. And because he actually gave it to you. And I don't remember who was here, but there's a pastor that preached here sometime last year, and he said, you know, sometimes you pray to God, and you say, God, stop me from lying. And he stops you, like, I'm good. You know, I don't lie anymore. Praise God for deliverance. And he says, okay, well, yeah, you do lie, but then there's this other thing as to why you started lying. Now we got to deal with that. And then he's like, okay, that's cool. I can deal with that. And then he's like, okay, we dealt with that, but the reason why you did that is because you're ashamed of this. And then it's like layer after layer after layer. You're like, okay, how many layers are here? And you didn't realize you had all these layers because in your mind, all your issue was lying. But then God has to show you that the lying starts from somewhere way down deep that you didn't realize. And that can become overwhelming. And that's where my struggle with prayer is. But there's a beautiful passage in Romans 8, which is my favorite chapter in the Bible, that speaks to the transparency of that struggle. It's in verses 26 to 28, and I'm going to read it to you guys in the Message translation. And I really want us to take in how it sounds in this particular translation. It says, meanwhile, the moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans. He knows us far better than we know ourselves, knows our pregnant condition, and keeps us present before God. That's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. Prayer is the place where we let down our pretenses while simultaneously knowing God accepts us with our pretenses. The journey I'm on right now is God teaching me the beauty in that passage. I don't have to know what to say. It's not a performance. I don't have to be perfect in my prayer. The perfection in prayer is knowing that I'm not perfect. The beauty of prayer is that the Holy Spirit does not condemn my spiritual eccentricity and brokenness. The Spirit takes the prayer I pray or don't pray and says what I should be saying because I don't know myself enough to pray an honest prayer about me. So he takes my prayer, even when I'm not being sincere, and says to God, this is what she would pray if she was honest with herself. I'm trying to get her there, but in the meantime, here's her prayer. Sometimes you want to pray, but have no idea what to say. Struck dumb and mute by your own pain and shame. And sometimes all you can do is scream, groan, or even be silent. But that's a language God still understands. That's what makes prayer beautiful. Its language is not words, it's my heart. I don't have to have the words to say. The confidence doesn't come in the words. It comes knowing that God will always give us what we would have asked for if we knew what he knows. That means we can't lose in prayer. Because when I pray disingenuously, the Spirit purifies my prayer to get to my need. When I pray ashamedly, the Spirit nonetheless purifies my prayer as if it came from the heart of one who knows who she is in Christ, even when I still don't know. And when I don't pray at all, the Spirit purifies my silent agony and wordless cries as if I had prayed epilogues of desperation. I don't have to be scared of what the chaos of my heart will do to God in prayer. My mess does not intimidate God. I'm learning that chaos is where prayer is bred. The tax collector's prayer was an admission of chaos. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He is telling God, that's all I have to offer to you, my chaos. And that's where I know you will meet me. I'm learning that not every moment of instability and chaos is a sign of God's absence or disapproval. One, God is never absent. Psalm 139 is a comforting and convicting reminder that no matter the depths of insanity and evil I find myself in, God is already there. That's why prayer is joining a conversation that God is already having about you. Wherever I'm scared of growing in prayer, God is already there. Two, sometimes God needs to unsettle my spirit and shock my soul to get my attention. Chaos is sometimes a vicious and unrelenting outpouring of God's grace. Prayer is violence, not violent in the sinful sense, but violent in its impact on our souls. Sometimes God's grace has to be violent to get our attention. In creation, God spoke into chaos. Chaos was needed to bring clarity. Chaos is grace. Being a disciple can often feel paradoxical. God's solution to my agony often comes in a form that seems to contribute to the problem. A constant battle between flesh and spirit, resting and doing. But chaos is God's gracious way of forcing my hand. Chaos is God's way of having me say, whether in words or silent tears, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Never am I higher in God's esteem than when I am lowest in my own esteem. The tax collector understood the beauty of prayer. It's not in conjuring up some rehearsed version of good or tidying up the corners of my heart in an attempt to manipulate God's ears. He understood that the beauty of prayer is in its honesty, realizing that the worst part of me is exactly where prayer begins. It's never a pretty place, but it's always a transformative place. God desires the honesty that scares us in prayer. And there's a psalm that always sticks with me. It's one of the psalms that our young people had read last youth day we have in December, Psalm 88. And the last line of Psalm 88 says, darkness is my only friend. Darkness is my only friend. This is how the psalm ends. And I appreciate it because it doesn't end with some sentiment of joy or triumph because it's a reminder that God is not a Disney story. There is ugliness in our walk with God. God does not expect us to manipulate our feelings, to acquiesce to a theology that demands we always see God as good. God understands that life makes no sense sometimes, and that sometimes we blame him for that. And he welcomes that. God wants our honesty, not our perfection. God wants my heart, even when my heart is mad at him. The key is to keep fighting for my faith, to keep showing up and holding God accountable. And that's what prayer does. It fights, and it's in the mission to God that he is the only one whose promises and heart I can trust. My job isn't to appease God. My job is to rest in the fact that his love is attracted to the whole spectrum of my emotions and experience. And I say all of that, but I have not gotten to that point where I'm resting in everything that I just said. I'm far from that person. I still don't trust that God loves me to the point where I can be honest in prayer. I know it cognitively, but I haven't lived it in my heart to the point where it becomes a reality in how I pray or don't pray. But I am thankful for the God of Psalms 103, verses 13 through 17. It says, the same way a loving father feels towards his children, that's but a sample of your tender feelings towards us, your beloved children who live in awe of you. You know all about us inside and out. You are mindful that we're made from dust. Our days are so few, and our momentary beauty so swiftly fades away. Then all of a sudden we're gone, like grass clippings blown away in a gust of wind, taken away to our appointment with death, leaving nothing to show that we were even here. But, Lord, your endless love stretches from one eternity to the other, unbroken and unrelenting toward those who fear you and those who bow face down in awe before you. Your faithfulness to keep every gracious promise you've made passes from parents to children to grandchildren and beyond. And that's what I want us to remember in our prayer lives. I'm not assuming that all of us struggle with prayer, and I'm not assuming that all of us are in the same point in our prayer life. But my appeal to you today is that wherever you are in your prayer life, that you remember, that God remembers that you are but dust. There is no pressure to live up to perfection every day. We aspire towards it, but God knows that we're dust. And sometimes I feel like we're harder on ourselves than God is. And I remember in 2014, I lost one of my best friends. She passed away. And I remember in the hospital, she had a severe asthma attack. And in the hospital, she had the asthma attack on Sunday. Then she was on life support. And then on Wednesday, doctors said, there's absolutely nothing we can do. She's not going to come back. It's pretty much a miracle at this point. And so on Wednesday, her family decided to take her off of life support. And I remember that day, that morning, while me and our other friends were struggling because I remember one of my friends specifically asked this question. He said, what's the point of praying if God is already going to do what he's going to do anyways? Because we were asking people to pray for her since Sunday, saying he had a severe asthma attack. She is on life support, but God can do all things. And he can revive. He is the doctor of all doctors. And those are things we've said and I've heard ever since I was a little girl. And then in that moment, we were frustrated because what's the point? God already has a will. And then you're telling me to pray about a will that you've already decided to do. And so we were struggling with that. And they took her off her life support. And for a year, I'm already struggling with prayer. That's always been a lifetime struggle for me. But that year, I just didn't realize. The only prayers I ever said was when I was driving and when I was about to eat. But other than that, there was no prayer coming from me because I was just mad. I was like, God, what's the point? Why are you telling me to pray? Why are you telling people to gather together and pray? Why are you telling people to gather the elders to pray over somebody when they're sick? If you decided the person's going to die, they're going to die anyway. So why am I doing this? And over the course of that year, I really decided, okay, it's either I'm going to permanently decide not to follow God and leave this prayer thing, or I'm going to decide, okay, what is God trying to teach me? Or what's the point of all of this? And over the course of that year, I started reading about prayer. I started researching what about prayer. And what I started to learn is that prayer is not a place to get answers about the things that you want. It's a place to grow. It's more about the person you're becoming than the things that you get. And I want us to really internalize that message, because the best prayers I've had, even with my struggle with prayer, are not the prayers when I had a request and they got granted. I'm thankful for those prayers. But the best prayers I've had are the prayers where I was able to just let loose, let God know how I feel. And I left those prayers feeling so much better, not even thinking about wanting this and wanting that, and God, please do this and give me this. It was, I feel relieved because I was able to talk to God today. So that is the point of prayer. It's we can come with God with our requests because he asks us to do that. But the greatest blessing and gift that we will always ever receive is sanctification and becoming more like Christ. And so the confidence we have in prayer, in asking God for things, is that we already know that the blessed blessing we'll ever receive, we already have in him. And so I ask that we come forward, particularly our young people, our youth and young adults, to come forward. I'm going to ask Pastor Wegar to come forward and pray, because I know particularly as young adults and youth, we struggle with knowing what the point of this walk is, because we've been doing it all our lives and our parents have brought us here, but we reach a crossroads at this age where we're wondering, am I doing this right? Why am I doing this in this first place? Who am I talking to when I'm praying? This just feels like a monologue or something I'm reading, but it's not really changing my heart. So I want Pastor Wegar specifically to pray for our confidence in prayer, our confidence in the love of God while we pray, and our confidence in knowing that even when our heart is breaking and we don't get what we want in prayer, that God is still there.
Somebody say hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. As we come together to pray, while learning about prayer, we thank God for using Elder Manushka in such a powerful way. Speak to our hearts today. Yahweh, here we are again. Weak, feeble, flawed, fickle, frail. Yet, God, you look beyond our faults and you see our need. You are that Father who knows what's best for us. And God, as we pray today, we're not just praying for the young people, the young adults. We're praying for all of us. Praying for the church, because we're all struggling with this experience, God. When we pray and ask for something that you told us to ask for, and sometimes it seems like we don't get it. We hear you say, if two or three of you agree on anything in my name, and ask, I will do it so my Father can be glorified. And then, God, we ask. And it seems like you don't do it. You said, knock and the doors will be open. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given unto you. And sometimes, God, we knock. We seek and we ask. And it seems like the doors have bars on them. That you don't hear us or give us what we need. And so, God, the preacher is right. Sometimes prayer is a confusing situation. But we thank you, God, that when we don't know what to think and don't know what to ask and don't know how to ask or even just refuse to ask, your word says in Romans 8:26 that your spirit understands and empathizes with us. Takes God our prayers and send them to you in heavenly language, with moanings and groanings that cannot be uttered. And you hear your spirit, because The Spirit searcheth the deep things of God. So God, we thank you for the Holy Ghost. We thank you for your word, which is the living word. And we thank you, God, that even though we don't understand your mind, your heart, as we should, we know that you love us more than we can ever imagine. And that all things work together for our good. So God, we give you glory. I pray for this church. I pray, God, for our sick and shut-in. I pray for Sister Landry. I pray for Sister Verrett. I pray for the Scott family. I pray for Sister Prochet. I pray, God, for Sister Wilson. I pray, God, for Sister Salas. I pray for Sister Lee. God, I pray for all of those who are not able to be here today. Brother Sterling, God. Elder Denman. God, we pray today for our young people. We thank you, God, for how you are using them, God, to show that you care about all of us. God, in the skit today, we heard and saw how when we are just praying, just to be praying, you hear even those prayers that are just religious recitations, and you speak to our hearts. So God, today, as we leave this place today, we pray that our hearts will receive this word today, that prayer is not necessarily that you do what we ask you to do, but that you give us the nurture that we need to grow, to know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. God, those who've come up, there's somebody in this group that wants to say, I want to be baptized. I want to be a part of this congregation. I want, God, to join with this community of faith. If that person is here today, God, I pray that you will take their heart, that you will accept them. Somebody else is coming and say, I want to be rebaptized. Somebody's coming and saying, I just moved in this city. I am already saved, but I am looking for a canopy, a spiritual canopy. I want God to be under the leadership of this ministry. God, I pray that as we close this prayer, those who have that desire will stay behind so that our Bible instructors will get their names and their numbers, and we will call them and work with them and prepare them for the next baptism. Somebody want to transfer a membership from one Adventist church to another in this city, God, I pray that they will stay behind so that, God, we will get their information. Thank you for using Elder Manuska in a powerful way today. Thank you for speaking to our hearts, God. We give you glory. We give you honor. We give you praise in Jesus' name. And the people of God say amen. Say amen. Say amen. Come on.